So the reading's from Acts 26, and we'll start with verse 1 to 3, and then move down to verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defence. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defence against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." And then Paul goes on to provide his testimony. So let's pick up the passage in verse 22. "But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today, may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Why don't you pick your Bibles back up to me to Acts chapter 26. Well, over the past month, we've had summer holidays, and we, I guess some of us, if not most of us, have had a chance to get away from Cardiff or from the UK or maybe from wherever we're living and have a break before the new term starts. And so this evening, I wanted to have a look at Acts 26 together to encourage us as we look at the new term ahead, for us to be encouraged to go and tell people about Jesus, to spread a passion for Jesus, whatever he has chosen for you to be, even if it's really tough. And so for encouragement, I want to look at Acts 26. And from our reading, we had read out to us earlier by Ruth, we find that Paul is on trial in front of the great elites. So we got Festus, the imperial governor. We got King Agrippa, who was the king of Judah at the time, and his wife and all their entourage. And King Agrippa is probably wearing a purple robe of royalty and a golden crown for such an occasion. And in complete contrast, Paul is probably wearing handcuffs and washed, smelly, plain prison clothes. It's a scene of great pomp and power and authority, and it's clear to everyone who is witnessing this interaction where the power lies. Now, each year in the UK, the state opening of Parliament, which is a magnificent occasion where the Queen processes from Buckingham Palace to Westminster, escorted by the household cavalry and cheered on by adoring crowd. The Queen arrives at the Houses of Parliament wearing the imperial state crown and the robe of state. And once she's arrived, she leads the royal procession through the royal gallery to the chamber of the House of Lords, and she's escorted to a throne, and then she delivers a speech to the people outlining new policies and proposed legislation for the country. To now anyone who doesn't know much about British politics, it may appear pretty clear where the power and authority may lie. It must be with a woman. It must be with the Queen, who everyone is cheering, the woman with the crown on her head, the woman on the throne, the woman delivering the speech. But in reality, she has remarkably little power in the country, because within the constraints of our constitution, it means that the real authority, the real power, lies elsewhere with the elected Prime Minister and their cabinet. And so appearances can be very deceiving. And what about you in Acts 26? Where does the authority lie? It seems pretty clear, doesn't it, where the authority lies. It must be with King Agrippa. After all, he's got the crown on. He's got the entourage. But the whole book of Acts tells us, think again, appearances can be deceiving. And although it looks as though God is being defeated because his best evangelist has been captured and facing trial, we find remarkably it's all part of his plan to save the world. He's the one in control. He's the one in control of Paul's future. He's the one in control of King Agrippa's future. He's the one in the control of the gospel spreading across the world. And so right at the start of Acts 26, we find Paul giving his defense in the courtroom by telling them his testimony, how he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. But interestingly, it's only when we get nearer to the end of the chapter that Paul shows us what his real goal of his speech is. It's really surprising. It's really surprising. So let's have a look at that. I want to focus on two things this evening. What was Paul's goal and how did he get to that goal? So firstly, what was Paul's goal? And it's a pretty simple answer to this question, because if we look at verse 28 and 29, we'll find Paul's goal. And it wasn't for him to get off the hook. It wasn't to save his own skin. And so why don't you follow with me as I read these verses to us. Verse 28 and 29. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you're going to persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long time, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am except for these chains." And so what we see here is that King Agrippa suddenly realizes, and he's kind of amazed and taken back, but he realizes that Paul is trying to persuade him to convert him. Because he says, "Are you trying to convert me then, Paul?" And Paul says, "Yeah, I am. But not just you, though. You, and you, and you, and you, and you. Anyone, really, everyone in this room." It's brilliant, isn't it? Real courage. And Paul is using his trial as an occasion to try and persuade King Agrippa and everyone who hears that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And King Agrippa's like, "Do you think you're going to persuade me in such a short time? Right here, right now, to become a Christian? Do you believe that your powers of persuasion are that good, Paul?" And Paul says, "Yeah. With God, yeah. Anything is possible, short or long. I pray to God, not only you, but all who are listening to me, to be persuaded." It's incredible. Incredible faith, isn't it? We see that despite the authority and the pomp and the power on show, Paul knows who really is in control of the situation. He knows who has the authority in this room. And it's not King Agrippa, but it's King Jesus. And Jesus has the power to reach anybody. Even on the spot, right on the spot. How does he know that? Well, because it happened to him. And so this is Paul's goal. It is in defense, but an opportunity to persuade people of the gospel. I wonder, will this be our goal as we go back to work or to school or to university or back into our communities this term? When we're with family, when we're with maybe friendship groups, old friendship groups again, as we meet up with more and more and more people as government allow. And maybe over the pandemic, you've either accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, or you're following him more boldly than you did before. And as you look forward, you're feeling a little bit scared going back into the old world because you've changed. And so when our faith is on trial like Paul's here, we wonder, don't we, if we're going to have the same confidence as Paul, motivated by the knowledge of the power of the gospel to save and to reach everyone, even those hard people in our lives. It's a real challenge, isn't it? But practically, just for our encouragement this evening, how does anyone get persuaded? And this is the second point this evening. Paul's aim is to persuade the king and all who are listening that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And so how does he do it? How does he get to that goal? Well, he tries to persuade King Agrippa that there are two ways that the Christianity makes sense. First, he says that Christian faith makes sense rationally. And he explains to the whole court from verses 1 to 23, which we didn't have a chance to look at, his testimony, his journey of faith from his upbringing as a Pharisee, his fanatical persecution of Christian believers, his conversion as he personally met Jesus, and finally his commission to tell people about the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ and the forgiveness and freedom on to offer to all who believe. And as he starts persuading the court about Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Festus interrupts Paul in verse 24. You see, You are out of your mind. You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is making you go insane. Now, the translation is hard sometimes because the English translation makes it pretty dignified. But basically, what Festus is saying is, you are nuts, Paul. And he's shouting at them, you are nuts. I know you've got a bunch of PhDs from Jerusalem school, but you've gone crazy, you've gone mad. Do you expect us all to believe this? But you see, Festus was a Gentile outsider. And so he didn't really understand much about Jewish theology, politics, or custom. And this is why, in this text, that actually Paul turns his attention to King Agrippa to help him with this case. And so notice with me Paul's response. He's very polite here, do you see? I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. What a humble and gentle response to follow in our witness to him this coming term. But notice Paul does not immediately point to his insights. Maybe I'm convinced of that sometimes. I feel it to be true. I know it to be true in my heart. He doesn't go to the emotion first. Where does he go? He goes to the public available evidence. He says in verse 25, what I'm saying to you is true and reasonable. And then he turns to King Agrippa and says, King Agrippa is familiar with these things. He knows all about these things regarding Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So I can speak freely to him about such things. And he turns directly from Festus to King Agrippa, and he looks him straight in the eyes in verse 26. None of this has it escaped your notice. None of it. Because these things weren't done in private. And so I love the confidence in Paul here. It's truly amazing. He says to Festus, you've never lived here. You're a Gentile. And I can understand that this may sound really crazy to you, but King Agrippa is different. His family have lived in Judea for generations. And although he was only 8 years old when Jesus died, he's grown up in the aftermath of all this. And from this confidence in which Paul says this to him, we can assume that anyone, and I mean anyone who lived in Jerusalem for the last 20 years, could not laugh off what he was saying. There was too much evidence. Hundreds of people have been healed by Jesus throughout Judea for 3 years and still alive. Thousands have witnessed about him. There are empty tomb of Jesus. There's hundreds of people who've claimed to see him alive. And many of those people have now living transformed lives. And many have died for their faith in Jesus. And this is why Paul can say, I'm convinced that this hasn't escaped King Agrippa's attention. Because if you've lived here, you'll know what I'm talking about. You may not believe, of course you may not, but you know there's a lot of evidence to what I'm saying. And so you can't simply just laugh this off. You can't call me crazy, because these things weren't done in private, but they were done in public. And you notice with me what King Agrippa says in verse 28. Notice he doesn't say you are mad, Paul. He doesn't say that. He says, are you trying to go all the way to persuade me to becoming a Christian? And then right at the very end of the chapter, if you scan with me, he says, even in private, he doesn't say to Festus, whoa, that Paul was a nutter, wasn't he? No, the last thing he says is that man does not belong in prison. Agrippa doesn't think that he's nuts. And so what we find is that Agrippa is dodging the question because he doesn't want to become a Christian despite all the evidence on display and delay making his decision. And maybe that we've got friends and family and colleagues like I do who are like Festus or like King Agrippa that despite the evidence, they say no to Christianity or delay responding to him. But can I encourage you all, and I encourage myself as I say this, to keep praying and speaking to them, because Christianity does make rational sense. And although our non-Christian friends and family may have doubts about Christianity, and may simply reject it because they don't like it, but you know what? Paul didn't like Christianity. And he was much more offended by Christianity than they are. But how did he become a Christian? Not because he liked it, but because it was true. But that isn't all what Paul is saying here. He doesn't strictly make a rational case to the court, because no one goes all the way to faith simply by reason alone, and no one doubts Christianity simply by reason alone. It's far more complicated than that. It's actually reason plus emotion. Reason plus emotion. And so Christianity has to make emotional sense to us too, for people to be persuaded of the truth and relevance. And we find that in verses 9 and 11, that Paul describes how he did all that he could to oppose the name of Jesus, and how he fiercely hunted Christians in Jerusalem, in foreign cities. And so in verse 12, we can picture this terrifying killer on his horse with a grim determination on his face, spurred on by justice and encouraged by the support of the high priest. And but remember what I said right at the beginning of our time. Appearances can be very deceiving, because the exterior of a person is not always everything that is going on. Sometimes the exterior declares a lie. And Carl Jung, a 20th century Swiss psychologist, once observed and said that fanaticism is often a mask for inner turmoil and for secret doubts. And surprisingly, this seems to be the case for Paul. On the road to Damascus, when we get this verse from verse 14, have a look. When Jesus spoke to him in a blinding light that knocked him to the floor, Jesus says this, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Now, a goat is a sharp stick that is used by a shepherd to keep sheep into the right direction. We saw about 99 sheep here this morning if you were at Holiday Bible Club. And living in Wales, we're familiar with sheep. In my valley town, they're everywhere. they wander in roads and in people's gardens. And so what the shepherd would do was, with a goat, would he goad the sheep, the reluctant sheep, towards food or away from danger. And the implication here in this text is that the Holy Spirit for a while has been prodding Paul, challenging his unbelief, and yet Paul has been resisting. Now, we don't know exactly what these form these goats took in, but maybe we can speculate that perhaps he was impressed by the courage of the Christians he was persecuting. That no matter whether they lost their property or their freedom or their lives, they didn't stop trusting Jesus and telling others about him. Or maybe because he was so successful on the top of his field, his life was still unsatisfying and empty, and he sensed that the Christians he was persecuting had something different that he didn't have, a living relationship with God, freedom from guilt and full of joy. And of course, Paul's conversion was sudden. But in other ways, it seems, I guess, it didn't happen in a spiritual vacuum, that the Holy Spirit had already been at work challenging him, even when he was working against God. You see, Jesus is at work. Even in the face of extreme opposition, he is behind the scenes using it to bring to plan his salvation plan. And I guess the encouragement for us is that no one is out of the reach of God. It is possible for anyone to become a Christian. And so as we go back to work, as we go back to school, as we go back to university, as more and more things open up for us, we can be confident that maybe that family member, that school friend, that course mate that seems so out of reach from Jesus, that maybe, just maybe, over the lockdown, the Holy Spirit has just been goading and prodding, because the foundations of their lives have been shaken. And as I've been speaking, maybe there's someone here tonight who thinks they're out of the reach of Jesus. Maybe you come from a friend, maybe you've been coming a couple of weeks, maybe you snuck in at the back and you're thinking, John, you have no idea. You have absolutely no idea what I've done in my life. And you're right, they don't. I have no clue. But can I say to you gently, and you maybe if you're watching online, you can't possibly be worse than Paul. He was a zealous, murderous persecutor, and if Jesus can forgive him, then he can forgive you too. Jesus really can forgive you. This is the power of the gospel. And I wonder whether your external demeanor of indifference or unbelief is the whole story. And maybe that of those in our lives that we love so much, that external demeanor of indifference is all that is there. And like Paul, God has been prodding them and you with little doubts. And as you notice your Christian friends or family, that Christianity's got something that you haven't got. Well, you're here tonight, listening online or here tonight. And Jesus is saying, come on, trust me. Trust me. I can forgive you. I can take all our guilt and shame away, and I can give you lasting joy. And so what are you going to do with that offer tonight? And what are we going to do as believers with this news, as we're faced with our own Festuses or King Agrippas? Will we believe that Jesus can save them? And have faith that maybe he is already working on, despite what they may look like in appearance. For Paul, the gospel explained him and then resolved him. Explained that he was such a mess and what was wrong with him. But then it resolved him by capturing his heart and his mind and his life. The gospel makes rational sense and the gospel makes emotional sense. And when those things come together, then we can become persuaded and believe. This chapter is an amazing chapter. As we witness Paul boldly proclaiming Christ, confidently and with great humility. And so how can we do this? Well, we can follow his example. Firstly, we see he's not trying to win the argument. He's trying to win souls of Festus and King Agrippa to Jesus Christ. Secondly, he knows that the Holy Spirit is in him and it empowers him to be bold. And that the Holy Spirit is working in the people within that room, pricking their conscience, stirring their hearts, and hopefully opening their blind eyes from darkness into light. And thirdly, Paul knows that he has the love and the high regard and the delight of the ultimate King of the universe. And so why should he care about any other king? And this is true for us as we go into a new term. As Spirit-empowered disciples, if we understand the King of the universe loves us and cares for us and is with us and is in complete control, then we shouldn't care what anyone else thinks apart from him. You see, appearances can be very deceiving. We may feel or look really weak, but we're Holy Spirit empowered disciples. Our friends may seem so far away from God. This world may seem to be getting worse and worse and worse and opposed to Christ, and everything seems to be out of control, and today people can laugh at us. You can't really believe in that, can you? But we need to remember, God holds the future. Jesus is on the throne. The Holy Spirit is at work. And we can be utterly, utterly, utterly confident that he is going to save people in this world. And the great news is that us as a church, get to be involved in that mission. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the encouragement that we get by looking at Paul's example, Lord. Thank you so much that he believed that with you nothing was impossible. That even surrounded by a room of unbelievers, that he was confident that you still were in control. Help us, Lord, as we think about those who have a sort of a grim determination in their appearance, maybe against us, or maybe in a family member who seems so far away from you, that we can trust that I may not all be the story. Help us to continue to pray. Help us to continue to speak of you in gentleness but boldness, Lord. Help us to be utterly, utterly, utterly confident that you will save people, even our loved ones, and that we get to share eternity with them. Help us to be excited about this new term and this new mission ahead for Jesus' glory. Amen.